Anybody here ever been in a really big boat, like you went on a cruise somewhere? Anybody? Any cruisers? Okay, so I've never been off on a big cruise. I have crossed Lake Michigan a few times on the car ferry service. Anybody ever crossed Lake Michigan on the car ferry? Anybody? Just people in my family. Oh, yeah, a couple of others. All right, good. So if you haven't done it, you're missing out. It's a unique experience. So there are two ways to ride the car ferry across Lake Michigan. The northern route goes from Manitowoc, Michigan, to Ludington, Wisconsin. And it takes about 4.5 hours, and you travel on a giant old boat, which is our next picture here. So it was put into service in 1952, and so you feel like you're going back in time as you ride. It's a big boat. It's not nearly as big as, you know, like the Titanic or other big old boats, but it is a big, heavy, stable boat. When you're riding this, even through storms and wind and waves and stuff, it just kind of glides along, goes up and down gently on the waves, and you can sit back, relax, enjoy your meal, look out at the water. It takes a lot to upset this boat. Now, the southern route across is from Muskegon to Milwaukee, and that used to have the same old style boat, but they have a new boat that they put into service in 2004, and it looks like this. So it's a lightweight, high-speed catamaran. So it only takes 2.5 hours to get across there. It's a much smaller boat. Now, smaller boats have a harder time in bigger weather, right? So actually, the first year that they introduced the new service with the smaller boat, they didn't know how late in the season they could really push it. Now, November storms on the Great Lakes are legendary, right? Edmunds, Fitzgerald, all that. That's November is the bad month for ships in the Great Lakes. But in this particular first season with the Lake Express, they pushed it a little too far into November. They went in a storm that was a little too big. And while the boat didn't sink, nearly everybody got seasick. And all the cars in the hold got smashed into each other. It was so rough that everything was just bouncing around inside the hold. It was not a good way to end the first season for this new endeavor. Well, today we are looking at Genesis 6, and we're getting more into the account of the global flood of Noah's day. Now, as we get into this, we're going to look at, you know, the size of the ark that God told Noah to build and that kind of stuff. And what I want you to picture is really more of the old car ferry, not the new car ferry. So big, stable, cumbersome, but really hard to upset boat. I show you these real boats to underscore the fact that the boat that Noah built was a real boat. Now, we're going to see a little later on today that there are flood stories from cultures all over the world. But the story for us recorded in the Bible, I keep trying to use the word account rather than story, the account recorded for us in the Bible of the global flood is significantly different than all those other flood stories. They tend to read like legends or like fairy tales, as we'll see later on today, whereas the account in the Bible of the flood reads like history. And so we're going to treat it as history this morning. So if you've got a Bible, or if you want to pull one out of the pew in front of you, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 6. It's really easy to find. It's the first book in the Bible. Page 5 is where we're starting. Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22 are the verses that we're starting here with. It says this: "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, while you may not see it in the English, in the original Hebrew language, there's a very specific term here that we translate generations. It's the term toledot, and it's more than just the idea of a generation. It's the story, it's the age of whatever comes after that word toledot. Now, we see this throughout Genesis in 10 specific chunks that start very general and get more and more specific and narrowly focused as we go through. So at the beginning, in Genesis 2:4, we read this: "These are the generations, or the toledot, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In that day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So just everything that exists, that's that first toledot, that first generation. The next one, Genesis 5:1, which we read a couple weeks ago. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so we've narrowed it down. It's not just all creation. It's humanity that we're talking about here. So it's like we're saying, okay, now this is the age of man. If we skip further down in Genesis, we get to 11, the focus narrows to the family of Abraham. It says, now these are the generations, or the toledot of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, whom we know as Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And then it goes on with the story, and we are introduced to the lineage of Abraham, from which come the three great monotheistic faiths of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Later, it gets narrowed even more. So we've got the toledot of Isaac and of Jacob, who gets his name changed to Israel. And so we're moving off in the specific direction of the history of the nation of Israel. Well, today, what we just read is introducing an intermediate stage, talking about the generations of Noah. So these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As we read this, we notice Noah is a man described as righteous, and we got to know what this means. The word righteous, or the idea of righteousness, is right standing or right relationship with someone. Specifically, when we're talking about Bible stuff, it's right standing or right relationship with God. So a righteous person has a right relationship with God. There's nothing hindering that relationship. In other parts of the Bible would refer to them as friends of God. And that person is able to, here's the scary part, stand before God and not fear the judgment. That's what it means to be righteous. And you say, how is that even possible? I know myself. I know everybody else that I've ever met. Nobody lives up to that. How could Noah possibly be referred to as righteous here? Maybe if you're familiar with the story, you know what Noah does after the whole flood account. He really messes up and he becomes an embarrassment to his family. How does that line up with the idea of him being righteous? Well, we're looking at 6:9 to start here, but notice that the next sentence here, it gives us a clue more of what this means and how it's achieved. It says, Noah walked with God. Now, this should sound familiar to you because just a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, we looked at Enoch, if you remember. Enoch was described this way. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. When Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Here's the thing. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Poof. Gone. Or beamed up. Or whatever. We talked about that in more detail a couple weeks ago. If you missed that, or if you're just coming in the middle of all this, you may be thinking, what in the world's going on here? He lived 300 years after he had a son at age 65? How is this possible? If you look at the accounts of the Old Testament, you see that people lived a long time in the beginning of human history. The lifespans start dropping off, and especially in the years post the global flood, the lifespans drop off very quickly. We could talk about more of that in detail if you want to come talk to me after the service. I'll try to explain some stuff to you. This is not an accidental similarity in the wording. It's not like Moses, the guy who's writing this, says, oh, look, I happen to refer to both of them as walking with God. Isn't that a nice poetic coincidence? No, he's doing this on purpose. He wants to make sure that we understand. Enoch walked with God, and God snatched him out of a corrupt world and rescued him. Noah walked with God, and we'll see that God rescued, pulled him out of the punishment of the corrupt world and rescued him. Verse 10 then tells us that Noah has these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're not going to talk about them today. We'll get back to that later. But as the Genesis story unfolds, these three sons, their families go off in very different directions and have very different impacts on the world. 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the earth is in a bad situation. Specifically, humans have made a mess. You remember last week, we read these words just a few verses earlier. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a strong statement about the theological idea that we refer to as the depravity of man, the complete, total depravity. That, yes, we do some good things, we have some good thoughts, but at our core, we are alienated from God because of things like this, where everything about us is corrupted. Even the best parts of us are corrupted. It's the bad news. Don't worry, there's good news coming. Verse 13 of chapter 6 again. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Or I'll use creation to destroy these rebellious, corrupted people. Imagine Noah's reaction to this. I mean, it's enough that Noah's just going about living his life and then suddenly hears from God, which is a really rare thing. And what is it that God says to Noah? I'm going to destroy the world. This is hard to swallow, right? Noah was probably left wondering, is there more to this story? If God's warning me about this, am I somehow going to be rescued? Because there's no talk yet about rescue. There's just this proclamation of coming judgment. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And just as a side note, nobody alive today knows what this gopher wood is. Now, we have an animal that we refer to as a gopher. It has no relation at all to this. We don't know how to translate the ancient word that's used here to describe the wood, and so we simply transliterate it. We take the Hebrew letters, we turn them into English letters, and it comes out as the word gopher, so we call it gopher wood. Nobody knows. Maybe it's a cypress or other similar tree that grows big and does really well with water. The fact is, nobody knows, so we call it gopher wood. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth is 50 cubits. Its height is 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark. Finish it to a cubit above. Set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Again, can you see the look of confusion on Noah's face? Because at this point, God has said nothing about bringing a flood, and yet he has just described not only the biggest boat that humanity has ever made at that point, but the biggest wooden structure by far that humanity has ever tried to make at this point. Why the three decks? Why the covering it on the inside and the outside with pitch for waterproofing? What is God getting at here? I'm sure Noah is thinking, okay, could you repeat that for me? I wasn't ready. It sounds like I should be taking notes on this. The word ark simply means box. So if you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, or at least familiar with the Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, you've got a picture of the box with the poles sticking out of it, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments are stored in there. The reason that's called an ark is because that's just the word for a box that you use to carry things around in. So when God says, build an ark, he's saying, build a box to carry things around in. He gives the dimensions. We don't know what it looks like. Some have said, well, if it's a box, it's probably just a rectangular prism. And so we get some drawings of the ark that look like this. It's basically a big rectangle. Doesn't look like a ship today. Now, it could look like that. Right? I mean, there's no navigation in the account of the ark. There's no need for a rudder. There's no need to be directed. It simply floats for a long time, stays upright in rough seas, carries a heavy load. That's what it's meant to do. Now, the folks that built the life-size replica of the Ark down in Kentucky, they said, well, while this is the most space-efficient and the easiest way to construct something to do this, it's also very stable in high seas, we're going to build it to look more like a ship. And so this is a picture of what they did down in Kentucky. If you haven't been there yet, I highly recommend you go spend a day down there. And they made it look a little more like a ship. Certainly, a ship's hull is a much stronger structure. It's a lot harder to build. And even with today's advanced construction techniques, this is the largest timber-framed structure in the world, done by a whole bunch of very skilled Amish crews doing the main part of it. It was still a huge undertaking. What did it take for Noah and his family to pull this off. This is given to us, the dimensions are given to us as cubits. A cubit is roughly the distance from your elbow to the tip of your longest finger for an adult man. You say, well, that's not a very precise measurement. Yeah, it changes over time. And so over ancient cultures in the Near East, you could have all kinds of different cubits. When the guys in Kentucky built this, they took what was kind of the standard Egyptian cubit, which is 20 and a half inches long. For our purposes today, we're just going to pick an 18-inch cubit. Makes the math easier, and it is likely that that's about what it was. So a foot and a half for a cubit. If we take the measurements given to us here then, we have a boat that is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, it's hard for us to picture that, right? So let's impose that box over a football field here, give us an idea. We're basically talking about 1.5 football fields long. So you can picture whole field as a box and then extend it out a quarter of the way into the next block or so. That's how big the ark was. If we stood it on end, it would be roughly the same height as the PNC Tower in Cincinnati. You guys probably recognize that from driving back and forth a lot. So you imagine a boat standing up on edge. That's about how long we're talking about here. And then for a little extra scale here, let's compare it scale model wise to the boats that Columbus used to come over to the Americas. Now, this puts it in perspective for me. What was Columbus thinking when he loads all these soldiers onto these teeny little boats and sails all the way across the Atlantic? Just incredible. Then you see there's a scale model of a modern boxcar from a train there, too. So a very large boat. I mentioned earlier that there are other ancient cultures throughout the world, not just like in the Near East, like where the ark settles and where civilization starts, but all over the world there are accounts, stories of catastrophic floods. And they tend to read like legends or like fairy tales. So in the Hawaiian Islands, there is a very similar story, but they say there was a man and his family who built a very large canoe and then built a house on top of the canoe, and it survived this global flood. And this is obviously a cartoon caricature of it, but if any of you have ever been in a canoe, you know no matter how big you make the canoe, you're probably not going to survive a global flood, especially if you put a house on top of the canoe. So, not exactly realistic with the world that we know today. Some of you may be familiar with the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was discovered about 150 years ago on stone tablets in the Babylonian area. It tells the story of a global flood, but it says that the man who was spared built a giant cube as a boat. If you're familiar with physics, or if you've ever just try to make a boat yourself. Like last year when we did our baptisms in the fall and we did our cardboard boat regatta, some of you learned it's pretty hard to make a boat that's stable and will float. If you make a boat that looks like a cube, you are guaranteed to kill everything inside of it when the storm comes. It just tumbles over on itself. So you got cows and horses and elephants all mixing together like the balls on the little lottery thing. It would have been a giant mess. It is not realistic. If you were unfamiliar with the Bible story and you were skeptical, but you had a boat engineering or even just a general engineering background, you may get pulled up short when you get to chapter 6 of Genesis. Because when you read the dimensions of 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, you would realize, okay, the point in history here, this is a very simple society. The ability to build boats is probably just getting going here, right? And yet they have described here in this ancient document what is basically the golden ratio for building a large seaworthy vessel. And actually a lot of people have been taken back by this, and that has brought them to the conclusion that, oh, this could possibly be trusted. This is not just some crazy imagination. This actually lines up with the dimensions of our large vessels today. Now, we can stray from this today because we can build out of steel and do all kinds of creative construction things, but especially if you're building it out of wood, this ratio makes sense. Verse 17, God's continuing to speak. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So God has described the boat, and now he's telling Noah why he wants him to build the boat. The flood is coming. He's going to destroy everything. And you can imagine, again, the confused and worried look on Noah's face. Does everything include him? Does God just want him to do this building project and then he's going to wipe him out, or does he get to ride in the boat? Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Now, it's interesting to note some of those ancient flood stories from around the world, specifically in China and Australia, tell stories of a giant global flood where eight people, a man, his wife, his three sons, and three wives, survive. Even the Aborigines of Western Australia, their story, and imagine how isolated Australia is from the rest of the world. It's easier to get there today. It's hard to get there for a long time in human history. Their story, even with thousands of years of no knowledge of the Bible, has this important parallel in it. So he says, I'm going to establish with you a covenant. A covenant's like a legal contract on steroids. It's often backed by the shedding of blood. There's a senior partner and a junior partner. The senior partner initiates it, says, here's the deal. I'm going to offer you this if you agree to the terms of the covenant. So what are the terms? What is Noah agreeing to here? Well, first, God promises he's going to flood the world in judgment, but he's going to deliver Noah and his family. For Noah's part, he has to build this colossal, complicated, amazing wooden structure like nobody in the history of humanity had ever seen before. Verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you for you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So now we're getting the whole picture coming together. Noah's told to build this giant ark. He and his immediate family are going to be able to be on the ark, and then he's also supposed to take a whole bunch of animals with him on the ark. How many animals? Nobody knows. In order for us to understand that this is a realistic challenge, God made sure that the wording in here is clear. It says two of every kind. A kind is actually a scientific way of categorizing species. It's not that Noah is instructed to bring two of every specific variety of dog. You know, a Great Dane and a Chihuahua and a Boxer, you know, a pair of each of these. That's not what he said. In the animal kingdom, the kinds are the big overarching groupings. And so we know that Noah could have brought along a few kinds of dogs, and then given a few thousand years and the way that dog breeding works, you can end up with all the different kinds of dogs that we have today. Some of you say, well, what about the giant animals? Like last week we talked about, well, if God really created everything in 6 days like Genesis says, well then dinosaurs were alive at the same time as people. And I said, wait a minute, that doesn't line up with the conventional time frame. I understand that. There are serious problems with the conventional time frame, and I'm going to choose to trust the Bible in this, and we'll talk about more of that later. But imagine, a brontosaurus comes walking up with his mate in order to get on to the boat. Well, what if they came as toddler brontosauruses? Well, that's a very different picture, isn't it? We don't have all the details. But don't completely write it off as realistic until you've thought through some of these things. Now, imagine how long it would take to build this boat without the help of steel, without the help of computer-aided design, without the help of a lot of the mechanical advantage that our machinery gives us today. This would take a long time. We read just last week, or maybe it was the week before, how God had said, I'm going to set a cap of 120 years for the number of man's days. And we can interpret that two ways. One is, after the ark, we see the drop off of longevity of human life until we get to the point where almost nobody makes it to 120 years. It's how we are wired today. But then also there's the idea that, okay, maybe this is a 120-year warning that Noah, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy much of humanity. There's a time limit there. And so some have said, well, maybe it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. If we look at the age of Noah in this account, the age of his kids, or his age when his kids are born, his age when the ark is completed and the rains come and all that stuff, it seems likely that the actual time to build the ark was more like 75 years. But can you imagine working on a building project for 75 years? Some of you are, you know, elbowing your husband saying, yeah, you're on track to being 75 years on that project you're working on, right? My in-laws have a train table in the basement that has been worked on for 74 and a half years. They have almost met the limit there. But imagine the cost involved. How does Noah come up with the money to hire the necessary contractors and skilled laborers and you know, cut the trees and transport the giant timber? How do you pull this off? This is a huge project that would stretch over decades. It would be an incredible challenge for anyone. We don't get any of the details of how that's pulled off, but we can use our imaginations to try to figure out the challenges that Noah was up against. And then God says, and you have to gather enough food to fill all these animals, or to keep their bellies full, right? How long were they on the ark? How long did he have to fill these bellies of all these animals? Well, we know that the ark floated on the floodwaters until they receded very far down. We know that the rain fell for 40 days, the fountains of the deep gushed out for 40 days, the waters rose, covered all the land, and we'll talk about this more later, but don't assume that that means it covered Mount Everest. The plate tectonics are going crazy at the time, and so probably we started out with what we refer to as Pangaea, and it was a much flatter thing, and then as the tectonic plates are moving around, as this great violence on the earth at this point, continents are beginning to smash into each other, mountains are rising up, and so you can cover the land without actually having to get way up above what is today Mount Everest. But anyway, you're dealing with 40 days of water from below, water from above, but when that 40 days is done, they can't just land the ark. The Bible tells us it takes a long time for that water to recede, and so it's just over a year that they spend cooped up in that boat with all those animals. Not only is that a lot of food, that's a lot of animal pooty to shovel. They were busy the whole time. Jason's excited about shoveling animal pooty. That's great. Now, notice the last verse that we read. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. What an amazing statement about a man. How would you like that to be your eulogy? Put that on your stone. He was completely obedient to God. He did everything that God commanded. Now, none of us can say that, right? And so this leads us to what I consider to be the big question for us today. If Noah is this great example of amazing obedience and submission and surrender and trust and perseverance and commitment, and none of us have any hope of living up to it, and if Noah was rescued because of his obedience, which the text seems to be suggesting here, where does that leave us? So here's our question. Why did God spare Noah and his family? Why was Noah considered, as we read earlier, righteous in his generation? What was it about him? Was it his perfect obedience that made him righteous? If so, what does that mean for us in the coming judgment? Because there is a coming judgment. The Bible clearly tells us that. God has promised that he will not wipe out the world with flood again, but he will wipe out the world at the end of time. The Bible is clear. And all the humans that he has created will spend eternity in one of two places. Either in heaven, or actually the book of Revelation refers to a new heaven and a new earth, or everything gets unmade and remade again into a new heaven and new earth. But you get to spend eternity in paradise, perfect relationship with God and with others in heaven, or you spend eternity in what the Bible refers to as hell, as a permanent punishment and a separation from God and from each other. There's, biblically speaking, there are no other alternatives. There's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory. There's no just ceasing to exist and going back into oblivion, into the universe. Our souls are eternal. They live on in one of two places, one of two states for eternity. How do we have hope to escape that judgment? Verse 6, 9, where we started, said this. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And it gives us a hint of what's going on here. To walk with God means to walk in obedience to God, in perfect relationship with God, but then again, that leaves us all out. But if we go back one more verse to where we ended last week, we read this in 6:8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I told you last week that the word translated favor there is equally valid to translate it as grace, and some translations do translate it as grace. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the basis for understanding the rest of those statements about his righteousness, and it is also the thing that gives us, a whole bunch of unrighteous people, hope. Last week we defined grace as this. We said grace is loving and blessing someone even though they deserve judgment and curse. Grace doesn't ignore the wrong, doesn't just write it off, doesn't pretend that it didn't happen. It doesn't call a wrong right. Okay, we're tempted to do that sometimes. It is a way instead of dealing with the wrong. When God is gracious to us, he doesn't ignore our wrong. He doesn't just write it off as though it never happened. He doesn't call it right. He deals with it in a specific way, which we'll see in just a minute. But let's look at a few other passages to kind of turn up the heat on us. Matthew 5:48. So if we jump all the way to the New Testament, if you got a black pew Bible, this is on page 811. This is Jesus speaking. It's early in his 3 years of public ministry. He is shocking the crowds with what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. Early on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this to the thousands of people listening. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that would be the perfect time for him to just drop the mic and walk off the stage with everybody's jaw hanging down. What do you mean, be perfect like God, our Heavenly Father, is perfect? How can you say this, Jesus? Because we know that we can't pull it off. To make it worse, in the verses right before this, Jesus has just redefined, radically redefined for us what righteousness is. He said, "You know you're not supposed to murder people. But I tell you, if you are angry with your brother, you have already committed murder against him in your heart." It's a serious upping of the standard. He says, "You know you're not supposed to commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look lustfully at someone, you have committed adultery with that person in your heart." And that's right before he says, "And you have to be perfect." Wow. If we go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 64:6, we can read this. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking on behalf of all humanity. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We will fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." He said, we're all corrupt. We're all unclean. And he says, we have righteous deeds. We do good things. All right, you help the little old lady across the street, or you give 20 bucks to the guy who's begging on the corner. That's a good, righteous thing to do. And he says, our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. The Hebrew word there is the idea of a menstrual rag for soaking up the blood. He says that your righteous deeds compare to a tampon. That's what he's saying. He says, you'll fade like a leaf. Your sins, your iniquities, like the wind, will carry you away. your withered up leaf being blown away by your sinfulness. In Romans 3, back in the New Testament, page 940, we get more of this hard-hitting bad news. Don't worry, the good news is coming. Romans 3:10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Nobody. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a very condemning, judgmental look on humanity, right? But this is the word of God to us. If you've been around church for a while, you're familiar with this next verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's kind of the go-to verse for me and for other people. If you want to prove from the Bible that we're all messed up and in need of rescuing, here's your verse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't often go on to the next verse, though, when we're talking to people, where we start to get hints of the good, the gospel that is coming after it. Verse 24, and are justified, that means made righteous. When you think of justification, justified in the New Testament, you think, I stand before God justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And are justified by his grace as a gift. All right, so now we're getting into the gospel, the good news here. Justification is by faith as a gift. Righteousness is given to us as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how it's possible for us to be declared righteous, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which is a fancy word that simply means a way of settling the account, of paying up what is owed. Okay. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's how we get the gift. This was to show, notice, God's righteousness, not ours, because in his divine forbearance, or his patience, he had passed over former sins. When I was preparing this week, and noticed the God's righteousness in there, it took me back to a conversation that we had at our marriage investment class this Wednesday night, where we looked at Matthew 6:33, which also talks about God's righteousness. So let's turn there. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, if you're following along in your own Bible, and you're looking at a different translation than we're working with here, you may see something different. Every translation of the Bible comes with certain biases. All the editors have to make choices. There are things that are not particularly clear in certain places. Most of it is really clear, straightforward. Other parts is like, what exactly does this mean? If you're reading out of a New Living Translation, which I don't consider to be a bad translation, it's really helpful in great ways, they messed it up on this verse. They messed it up. And if you were to read the original Greek that it was written in, you'd know that they messed it up. Why they did it, I can't say, but they messed it up. This that we're reading from here, the ESV, it's very clear, it's very word for word from the original. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you're reading the NLT, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and live righteously. It's very different. One is talking about our righteousness, our good way of living. The other is talking about God's righteousness. If we are depending on our good way of living, our righteousness, we are without hope. But if God gives us his righteousness as a gift, like we read in Romans 3, well, then we have hope. What I'm talking about is the theological idea of imputed righteousness. It's a funny word. It simply means gifted, given to someone. When your child turns 10 and you give them a gift at the birthday party, you are imputing the gift to them. They didn't do anything to earn that gift. At least I hope you don't make your kids earn their birthday gifts. But you give it to them as a gift. That's the idea of imputed righteousness. This is important to understand because if we are earning our righteousness, if we are achieving to a certain standard and then being declared righteous, you know as well as I do, every one of us in this room are without hope. If Noah is declared righteous because of his obedience, and he's praised for his obedience, and he's rescued because of that, well, if we were alive at that time, we would have been left out of the ark. We were part of the rebellious masses. But I'd like to suggest to you that Noah is not declared righteous simply because of his obedience, but that Noah is declared righteous for the same way that we can be declared righteous, and that is through faith. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 is often referred to as like the Hall of Fame of Faith. It talks about all these different Old Testament people and the faith that was part of their lives. And in Hebrews 11:7, we learn about the faith of Noah. It's on page 1007 in the Pew Bibles. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of all his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So we've got his obedience in the middle of the passage there. But in the front and the back of the passage, we have the idea of grace, of gift, of faith. So by faith, Noah, and then it goes on to say what he did in obedience. It started with faith. At the end, it's an inheritance. It's a gift from his heavenly Father given to him. It's not something that he's earned. You don't earn an inheritance. It is a gift. And so in this, we have the beginning of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. How was Noah declared righteous? He trusted God. He put his faith in God. That verse in Hebrews 11:7 says, out of faith he obeyed by constructing the ark that he was told to do. But faith came first. If you are counting on your obedience, your goodness, your relative goodness compared to all the losers around you, if you're counting on that to get you accepted by God, you are doomed. But if you are counting on the righteousness of Christ given to you as a gift, received through faith, not through your own efforts, but through faith, through simple trust in him, then you are accepted by God. And on that judgment day, you do not stand condemned. You stand justified. You stand righteous, not because of your own works, but because of Christ's work on your behalf. The word imputed goes both ways. The only way for Christ to impute his righteousness to us was for our sin to be imputed to him first. The Bible tells us that he took upon himself all of our sin. He had no sin of his own. And he died the death that we deserved on the cross. So the imputation of our sin on him, his death in our place, makes it possible for him to impute his righteousness onto us. That is the only way for someone to be rescued. Jesus is our ark. Judgment is coming. And it is only salvation through faith, his imputed righteousness, that will save us. Which leads me to what I hope is now a very familiar passage to you guys. If you haven't memorized it yet, please do so. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace, that idea of unearned, unmerited favor, the goodness of God poured out on us even though we deserve judgment. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Again, you didn't earn it. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. He does the work. He remakes us as his children. That's where we get the idea of being born again, regenerated. He does it in us. We can't do it. But then notice, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God doesn't save you. He doesn't impute his righteousness to you and take your sins away from you so you can just coast through the rest of your life. Just like Noah is described as righteous and then called to do the work, we are called to work the rest of our lives, growing in holiness, growing in obedience, not so that we can be saved. Christ has already saved us if we are in him. But out of thankfulness, out of gratitude, and out of obedience to his command, we then surrender the rest of our lives and walk in obedience to him. But that obedience does not save us. It is a result of our salvation. So let me read you this one last verse. This is the idea of our sin being imputed on Christ. This is the key to understanding all of this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. We don't talk like that today, but he's saying, look, Jesus was perfect. He had no sin record at all. And yet through the plan of God the Father, the plan through all of history, not only does he heap all of our sin on him, it says he made him to be sin. It's like he becomes so saturated with our sin that he is our sin. It's a hard way for us to think about it, but at the moment of Jesus' death, that is his state. He has become sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are you in Christ? Has he rescued you? Has he saved you? Have you said, I'm not going to try to be my own boss. I'm not going to try to save myself. I'm not going to play the comparison game and try to be better than everybody else. I know I'm lost, and the only way that I can be forgiven and made right with God is through trusting in Christ's sacrifice, turning away from my own works and trusting in his works. If that's where you are, if you are in Christ, as this verse says, then you are, not only do you have, but you have been transformed into the righteousness of God. Now, I know you're not living a perfect life. You're messing up. You're screwing up. Hopefully, the trajectory of your life is one of greater obedience and holiness and purity and all that, but none of us, until we die and are glorified in the presence of Jesus, none of us are going to arrive. But the beauty of the gospel is, it doesn't matter. Christ's righteousness, if it has been imputed to you, it is a once and for all imputation. Your record is wiped clean. You don't have to keep trying to measure up. You don't have to try to be good enough. Yeah, we want you to walk in obedience and humility and holiness and purity and stuff, but you can't be good enough to save yourself. And so you can relax and rest in Jesus, who is your ark, as he carries you across the storm-tossed seas of this life and delivers you safely on the other side. If you look deep in your own heart, you see lots of unholiness. But God is perfectly holy. And the only way that we can be in his presence and in relationship with him is if his holiness is gifted to us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing Holy, 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 that great hymn, speaking of the holiness of God. And I pray that you would just marvel. If you are in Christ, that you would just marvel at the fact that God's holiness that we're singing about in that hymn has been given to you as a gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these beautiful words that we were able to read this morning. Thank you for the amazing way that the Old Testament and the New Testament linked together. Thank you that the account of the flood is in there with great detail in order to point us to the greater rescue that comes from Jesus in the New Testament. Thank you for the incredibly good news that though we cannot earn our salvation, you offer it to us freely as a gift. If we would but turn from our sinful selfward life, trust in you alone, you will make us new. You will rescue us. Lord, I confess that though I did that many years ago, I forget, and I try to do things to earn acceptance by you. It's so easy to forget the gospel, and so I know there's lots of people here too that need to be reminded of that. They need to remember that they cannot measure up, and they need to stop trying and instead trust in you, and then move forward in their lives out of thankfulness, growing in holiness and obedience. We think that you are perfectly holy. Holy, 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 as Revelation describes you. And though we are not, you see us as though we are. You love and accept us as though we are. And someday you will remake us as perfectly holy and pure beings in relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.